Welcome to The Collective Table, where we celebrate the intersections of Jesus, justice, and joy. This podcast is brought to you by Oceanside Sanctuary Church. Each week, we bring our listeners a recording of our weekly Sunday teaching at Oceanside Sanctuary, which ties scripture into the larger conversations happening in our community, congregation, and even the podcast. So we're glad you're here, and thanks for listening.
Well, good morning again. No, really, good morning. Hey, like, am I alone in here? Or is it just not a good morning? I don't know. All right, well, we have been, of course, working through a teaching on Advent, and we're going to continue that today. I was raised in a tradition that didn't celebrate Advent. I was raised in a tradition that was sort of oblivious to tradition and thought that because we didn't have like stained glass and iconography and read from any sort of liturgical prayer books or follow the lectionary that our version of Christianity was somehow pure because it wasn't tainted by those things from the past. And so if you notice that sometimes like there's a little bit of like discomfort around entering into spaces of tradition, that's probably because for Janelle and I in particular, like this still feels new to us, if that makes sense. We've been here for 10 years in this church, and for a few years we're in another church that practiced Advent, but even then it seemed a little bit odd. Now, I think what we've really discovered, and I shouldn't speak for Janelle, but can only speak for myself when I say that I'm so grateful for the opportunity every Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Easter and Pentecost that the calendar itself reminds us of the gospel. And so I want to just remind you that one of the benefits of taking an occasion like Christmas and sort of blowing it up, right, like expanding it, is that it expands our understanding of the gospel. That the gospel is so much bigger than just the announcement of the birth, or the announcement of the death, or the resurrection, that there is this entire historical liturgical procession to it. And so we sort of belabor the point every Advent for 4 weeks. Every Advent, we talk about how hard it is to wait, which feels like it reinforces the hardness of waiting. Like we're talking about it all the time. And I actually think that's kind of the point. And hopefully that will become clear to you today in sort of what I'm taking from our passage. What we've been doing, if you haven't been around, or if you have been, just as a reminder, is we've been looking at Advent through Mary's perspective, sort of following Mary's story through the text. And we're going to pick that up again today. And in doing that, we have suggested that Advent is a kind of pregnancy. That just as Mary was conceived with something good by the Spirit of God, that Advent reminds us that the gospel involves conception and a kind of pregnancy that is relevant to all of us, even if you don't have a uterus, or if you do have a uterus, but you're not able to bear children, or you do have a uterus and have just decided that bearing children is not for you. All of that's okay, but my guess is even if you don't have a uterus, or have never given birth, or never plan to birth children, that you do know what it's like to be pregnant. And I think that's sort of a significant part of the point of Mary's story. So I want to lean into that a little bit more today by reading to you from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45, and then just share with you what I'm learning from this today and invite you to consider what you might be taking from it as well. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39, Picks up right after, not last week, but the week before, we talked about that moment of conception that occurs in Luke chapter 1. This picks up right after that passage there in the middle of Luke chapter 1. Verse 39 says this: "In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Now, those two verses right there, Mary gets up with haste. She hurries and heads off to visit her cousin, the house of Zechariah, her cousin Elizabeth, sort of glosses over the reality of Mary's journey. This town that tradition says where John the Baptist was born, which is Elizabeth's child, this town would have been about 90 to 100 miles from Nazareth, where Mary is, which for her would have been at least a walking journey, if not a kind of caravan. And so for her, this is a rather long journey. Traveling 90 to 100 miles, either by foot or with a caravan, would have taken 3 to 4 days, very likely. For us, that's a little bit like jumping in a car and driving from San Diego to, like, Columbus, Ohio. Having lived in Columbus, Ohio, I can't imagine why any of you would ever jump in a car and go from San Diego to Columbus. Sorry, Jordy, no offense, but that's about what it would take you, right? It'd take you about 3 to 4 days. You'd drive for 8 to 10 hours a day. You'd rest each night. That's a fairly grueling journey. I've made that journey the opposite direction from Columbus to San Diego, and I got two speeding tickets on that one journey, just to punctuate what a terrible driver I am, and also how hard it is for me to be tedious, to like wait, like I'm have a heavy foot. For her, this would have been a 3 to 4 day journey on foot or perhaps with a caravan. In other words, Mary had to be pretty motivated, I think, to make this journey. She really wanted to go. And the occasion for her going is revealed here in the rest of the passage. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, right? So Mary arrives and Elizabeth hears her greeting. It says the child leaped in her womb. Now, we're talking about the child in Elizabeth's womb because we learned earlier that Elizabeth also has conceived, is also pregnant. And what's interesting about this story and the pairing of Mary and Elizabeth together is that Mary is sort of told in this story to be a virgin, somebody who hasn't had sex with somebody, so therefore her conception is mysterious and miraculous. And in Elizabeth's case, she was thought to be barren, thought to be somebody who couldn't conceive. So her conception is also likewise mysterious and miraculous. And that seems to be the occasion for the trip, that Elizabeth is with child, is expecting. And so the family is celebrating this event. And Elizabeth doesn't seem to know that Mary is pregnant. And yet when Mary arrives, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child in her womb, Elizabeth's womb, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In other words, she sort of perceives or discerns, maybe Mary had a baby bump by this time, or maybe she sort of discerns it by the Spirit, miraculously, that Mary is pregnant, and also discerns that Mary is pregnant with a child that is consequential, that is important to the story of Israel and Israel's liberation from oppression. Verse 43 says, "And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy." I love that passage. Because it also glosses over something important that we'll touch on here in a moment. But I love this idea that this child in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Okay, so hear me out. I've never been pregnant in that way. But I've been around a few pregnant people, including my own partner who birthed 3 of our children. And here's what I know about babies in the womb: that past a certain point, they move a lot. Like, they toss and they turn and they kick. Janelle used to sometimes say that she thought Savannah, which is sort of like our sort of feistiest child, I think, in the womb, if I'm remembering that right, that Savannah was like playing soccer with her kidney or with her bladder. You know, usually it seemed like it was her bladder. So, you know, she was very active inside Janelle's womb. Verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. So we see all kinds of echoes with what we've talked about before, especially 2 weeks ago, that there is conception that's miraculous, that's mysterious. There is a pregnancy, an expectation that this pregnancy has something to do with the deliverance of God's people. So I want to share with you some of what I'm noticing in this story. But first, I want to ask that you would just pray with me. God, we thank you for today, for this time and this space for us to be together, that we can enter into a time of joy with each other, that we would be really aware, really conscious of how this space, however it came to be, whatever it has meant to generations past, whatever it might mean to generations in the future, that in this moment, this space represents hope and peace and joy for so many of us in the midst of a waiting that can really seem agonizing. So we just want to say to you, God, that we are uncomfortable with the state of our world, that we're dissatisfied, and that our waiting has become tedious and even painful. And so we ask that you'd help us to find joy in the midst of that. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I think is happening here is essentially like a baby shower, right? Y'all know what a baby shower is. I was raised essentially by a single mom. Seems like I spent, you know, my first 12 or 14 years of my life going to baby showers all the time with my mother. I played all the baby shower games, you know. It felt like I was part of like a female secret society, actually, you know, like as a little boy. Like I got to see behind the curtain. But that essentially is what this is a kind of celebratory baby shower, it probably in honor of Elizabeth. And what strikes me in reading this passage and reflecting on joy is that they're celebrating, of course, something that hasn't happened yet. And that's a little bit unique to the world of baby showers. You usually celebrate something that has happened. Right? Like if you're part of a sports team, you don't celebrate before you win the game or before you win the championship. In fact, in sports, that would probably be considered bad luck. You don't celebrate before you buy your house. You celebrate after you've closed on it. Or you don't celebrate before you have achieved some goal in your life. You celebrate after it. But with pregnancy, when a baby is expected, you celebrate before. Like you celebrate the anticipation of the good thing that is coming. And that just is kind of fascinating to me, right? Like the thing that you're hoping for, the baby that's coming, the baby that you have been longing for and expecting isn't here yet. You're full of hope. And yet, before it comes, before the delivery, before the birth, before the baby arrives, in the celebration, there is a foretaste of the joy. This idea of a foretaste is a very sort of Christian theological concept that before the thing happens, you can experience it. Before the thing you're longing for and hoping for and praying for, and let's be honest, suffering for, there is a way to sort of reach into the future very intentionally and experience a foretaste of what's to come. That's what happens when we have a baby shower. It's what happens when we celebrate the birth. And I think one of the reasons we do that is because before the thing comes, there is suffering. There's pain. There's anguish. I can tell you as the husband of a woman who has given birth three times, as the father of three daughters, and as a part of a couple, two people who have experienced a miscarriage, I can tell you that pregnancy is a period of time that is just fraught with anxiety. Now, you know this thing is coming. You know this person is coming. You know this human being will eventually show up. But there also is the possibility that it won't. There's the anguish of like getting up every day and hoping that everything goes right, that it develops appropriately, that it's going to be healthy when it comes. You know, you anticipate the moment when like, you know, the nurse counts all the fingers and the toes, you know, and like spanks it on the butt and it will cry. And, you know, you worry about all those things not happening. It is 40 weeks of agony, just psychological agony all by itself. And having experienced a miscarriage for us, there's also extra agony in those moments when the baby isn't moving, hasn't moved for a while. I can't tell that story because I will bawl in front of you. A very bad habit of crying on stage. I don't cry anywhere else except for when I'm up here doing this. Suffice it to say that pregnancy is fraught with a lot of agony and struggle and suffering, and that's just the psychological part. There's other kinds of agony and struggle and suffering during gestation and pregnancy as well. I'm told, I now cannot speak of from firsthand experience, but what I observed with my wife is that her body was continually changing. In fact, it got to the point where, you know, by the third pregnancy, like we both knew she was pregnant before there was ever a test. Because we recognized the signs of like her body changing. And that change is not always easy. That change is difficult. It involves a great deal of discomfort. And that growth and change just continues throughout the gestation period and becomes really, really uncomfortable. In Janelle's case, she, with all three pregnancies, had hyperemesis, which is, you know, cutely, colloquially called morning sickness, but in Janelle's case was not restricted to the morning. It was morning and afternoon and night. The entire 40 weeks, she was violently ill, and with every child, it was worse than the one before, to the point where with Alana, our final child, she couldn't eat soda crackers or down her prenatal vitamins without throwing them up. It was so bad that, like, you know, I had to put her on an airplane and ship her from Utah, back to California. She came here. She stayed with her parents. Her parents, like, tended to her and cared for her and nursed her because I was working and she needed to be attended to all the time. And beginning, like, I think the second or the third day that she was here being taken care of by her parents, she would call me and say, "Hi, it's me. I'm just calling to say I love you because I'm going to die." And I would say, "I love you too. I'm pretty sure you're not going to die because I think your parents would have called me." And she would say, "Don't gaslight my suffering. I am going to die. You're not taking this seriously enough." And then I would be like, "Hey, I got to go to work because I'm super sensitive." But she suffered a lot during pregnancy. I saw it firsthand. Not all, you know, people who are pregnant suffer that way. But all pregnancy involves suffering. And I think, it's not here in the text, but I think this is one of the reasons we celebrate early in the pregnancy. I think it's one of the reasons we like reach into the future. We gather together and we reach into the future to grab hold of the joy and have a foretaste of it. And we also, by the way, you'll know this, reach into the past and ask other women to tell their birth stories and relay their narratives. And by reaching into the past and by reaching into the future, we can experience a bit of joy in that moment, in the midst of that difficulty. So suffering isn't named in this passage. It's nowhere in here. In fact, it's completely glossed over, but I think it's there because we just know that pregnancy always involves discomfort, change, and prolonged pain. And the celebration, I think, does two things. It amplifies the joy and it mitigates the suffering. Makes that moment, that 9 months, that 40 weeks, that kicking and turning and morning sickness and psychological agony, it makes it all more bearable when we recognize the joy that's coming. But there's more to this, I think, that's important to say, and that is this, that in the pregnancy, that in that gestation, that in the womb of the person who is carrying that child, the very thing that is causing the suffering is also the cause of joy. And I think that we struggle with that truth today because we think that all pain and suffering is bad. We do everything we can to avoid any kind of pain and suffering, and we have lost sight of the truth that nothing good is born in this world without suffering. I'm a science fiction fan. I'm sure that's not a surprise to some of you. One of my favorite science fiction authors is Ursula Le Guin. One of her best books, in my opinion, is The Dispossessed. If you haven't read it, please, for God's sake, read this book. In this book, The Dispossessed, one of Ursula Le Guin's characters is Shevek, who is an idealistic physicist who longs for the reconciliation of two worlds, the world that he lives in now and the world that he came from originally. These two worlds, who in reality are related to each other, have come over time to hate and despise and be at war with each other. And Shevek, as an idealistic physicist, believes that the truth, that the theories, the scientific theories that he is cooking up might somehow bridge the gap between these two worlds. And in talking about this, he utters this little monologue that I want to read to you. And I ask that you just be patient with it because it's a little longer than a typical sermon quote. He says this: suffering is the condition on which we live. And when it comes, you know it. You know it as the truth. Of course, it's right to cure diseases and to prevent hunger and injustice as the social organism does. But no society can change the nature of existence. We can't prevent suffering. This pain and that pain, yes, but not pain. A society can only relieve social suffering, unnecessary suffering. The rest remains, the root, the reality. All of us here are going to know grief. If we live 50 years, we'll have known pain for 50 years. And yet, I wonder if it isn't all a misunderstanding. This grasping after happiness, this fear of pain. If, instead of fearing it and running from it, one could get through it, go beyond it. There is something beyond it. If you evade suffering, you also evade the chance of joy. Pleasure you may get, or pleasures, but you will not be fulfilled. I think in this little monologue, Le Guin reveals the truth of this passage in Luke 1. And here are six things that I'm learning from it. Number one, good things are conceived by the Spirit of God. I already said that 2 weeks ago, and I emphasized it again last week. Good things are conceived by the Spirit of God. I think the good things that are conceived in this world and gestated by us as people and as communities, and then birthed with real labor and pain, are what we talk about when we talk about God. I think that's it. Number two, when God has conceived something good in us, it must gestate for a time. We don't get the good thing right away. It might only take a few minutes, or it might take hours, or it might take 40 weeks, or it might take 40 years, as in the case of Mary's deliverance of the Messiah. But it takes time. And number three, that time, that gestation, involves both suffering and joy. Suffering in the waiting, and in the change, and in the discomfort, and in the pain, and joy in the foretaste of what is to come. Number four, that solidarity that we experience when we come together mitigates the suffering and it amplifies the joy by bearing witness to both. And this is something that I've learned from Janelle, who in her spiritual direction work constantly emphasizes the importance of bearing witness to people's experiences. And I think that's what's happening between Mary and Elizabeth. Mary and Elizabeth are bearing witness to each other's joy and suffering. And in doing that, they are in solidarity with each other. Now, not all suffering comes from good things. Suffering itself is not a virtue. So don't hear that. A great deal of harm in this world has been done and is being done right now by Christians, very conspicuously, because they believe that suffering is a virtue. And they're willing to make the rest of us suffer to get what they want. Suffering is not the virtue. The virtue is discerning what kind of suffering leads to good things and what kind of suffering doesn't. And the virtue is cultivating the ability, the character, to persevere through that suffering. There are a lot of good things that are not being born in the world today because we don't know how to persevere through good, worthwhile suffering. Another way to say that is, if we aren't willing to suffer, we can't have good things. This, by the way, I think makes sense of passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which we tend to hear sadistically or like, I don't know, like a kind of martyrdom. But in reality, I think it's a description of birth. Right? Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces character and endurance, which produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." Number five, both solidarity and celebration require being together. And this, I think, we're in great danger of losing. So I'll just say it again. Both solidarity and celebration require being together. We're not together when we're on the same app at the same time. I know it sort of feels like it. We're sort of together when we're on Zoom at the same time and talking to each other. I mean, that's not bad. It's better than nothing. But we're really together when we're in the same room together, experiencing the same things together, tasting each other's celebration and suffering and bearing witness to it and being there for each other. I don't think that we will be able to birth anything good in this community unless we are together. And then lastly, I love this bit. Being together multiplies the Spirit. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I said 2 weeks ago and reiterated it last week that it's the Spirit of God that brings us peace. It turns out the Spirit of God is also contagious. This is how we persevere. We come together. We experience the Spirit of God as a kind of good virus. We catch it. We're filled by it. And that happens when we're willing to celebrate and taste the joy that is to come. Amen? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you again for today and for this passage that paints such a vivid picture of two women who are pregnant, miraculously and mysteriously, and together gestating the hope of a nation. We're thankful for the example that their solidarity provides us, their witnessing to each other's joy and suffering, how that creates in us an imagination for doing the same. We ask that you would move us to do the same, that we would be open to your Spirit conceiving new things in us, that we would be willing to endure the discomfort and pain and suffering of carrying those hopes to term, and that we would gather together and bear witness to each other's hopes and dreams and promises for the future. We pray that in that work you would give us a foretaste of joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday teaching, no matter when or where you're tuning in. To learn more about our community or to support the work we do, visit us at OceansideSanctuary.org. We hope to see you again soon.